You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder," and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
Well, good morning. So glad that we can continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount together this morning. Well, all of us know that 2020 is going to go down as one of the craziest years that we've ever experienced. COVID impacted the entire world. All of us have been dealing with lockdowns. All of us have learned to use Zoom. But 2020 was actually known for something else as well. It was a year that was marked by a significant rise in anger and violence. Social media was filled with hate. The discourse between people was characterized by disrespect. And in some places, violence actually shot up quite significantly. In my home country, the U.S., the murder rate actually increased by 20%. Some different cities in the U.S. actually increased by 30 to 40%. Many families lost loved ones because of the virus. Many families lost loved ones because of violence. Now, the Bible is clear. Murder is sinful. It's one of the clearest commandments in Scripture. It's one of the first sins that was ever committed. Cain killed Abel. Scripture is filled with stories of murder, especially the most famous one, the murder of Jesus. But our text today tells us the commandment to not murder is not just talking about the taking of someone's life. It goes deeper. It gets at the heart. It gets at the way we feel about other people. It gets at the way we treat one another. And anger, as we see, is the root of murder. And because all of us have been sinfully angry with others, then all of us are guilty of breaking this commandment in some form. Jesus is telling us that our anger issues are serious issues, and we must resolve them quickly so we can have a right relationship with God. Well, you may recall from last week that we have moved from the introduction to the body of the sermon, and we encountered the thesis statement last week in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying that there's an outward form of religion that will not get you into the kingdom of God. The religion of the Pharisees was insufficient to enter God's kingdom. Righteousness that pleases God is different from theirs. It's not simply external. It's focused on the heart. And in verses 21 through 48, the rest of chapter 5, Jesus is spelling out for us what righteousness actually looks like. He gives us 6 real-life examples of the kind of righteous living that pleases God. We don't have to go around guessing how Jesus wants us to live. He's going to tell us. Now, just a word about the structure of these different examples. Each of the 6 examples has a similar 3-fold structure to it. First, there is the Old Testament teaching, which sometimes includes Jewish tradition as well. So this is the part where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said." Secondly, there is Jesus's interpretation, "But I tell you." And then third, there are practical examples. And so you can follow this basic pattern in each of the different examples. Well, verse 21 gives us our first example, understanding anger. Jesus first states the teaching on murder. Verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Now, the Pharisees, they only really cared about the letter of the law. The Ten Commandments included, "Do not murder." There's nothing wrong with that part. That part is directly from the Word of God. But the Pharisees emphasized the literal act of murder and the human consequences for breaking it. The phrase in verse 21, anyone who murders will be subject to judgment, is probably referring to this human aspect of judgment. And certainly that's true. If you go out and you murder someone, pretty much wherever you are in the world, the government is going to punish you. But the problem is that this was incomplete. And the Pharisees' interpretation was really accepted without any kind of criticism. People just had to accept what they said. They had to accept what they emphasized. Well, during Jesus' time, many of the Jews actually did not speak Hebrew. And this was the language of the scriptures. They mostly spoke Aramaic. There was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, but perhaps that was inaccessible for many people. And so the people largely and blindly accepted the interpretation of the leaders. There wasn't a check on their interpretation in any way. Well, commentators point out actually that the situation here in Matthew is very similar to the situation of the church during the Reformation. Prior to the Reformation, the church service was in Latin only. The problem was that many people did not speak or read Latin. They couldn't understand it. So the priests and leaders came up with much unbiblical teaching and practice, and the people were hurt as a result of it. One of the great things about the Reformation is that it put the Word of God into the hands of the people. And it's vitally important that God's people always have the Word of God in their native language. Otherwise, much abuse can occur. And so Jesus is addressing this misunderstanding of what God's law meant. Now we get to Jesus' explanation in verse 22. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, Jesus is not contradicting the Old Testament. If you think back to last week in verse 17, Jesus clearly says he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so Jesus now is giving the right explanation of the commandment. And what he's saying is that anger is a form of murder. Now, there are different kinds of anger that we see in Scripture. Clearly, there is a righteous anger that we see. Jesus went into the temple and turned over the money changers' tables. The psalmist will sometimes express their anger because of injustice and evil. There is a place in the Christian life for righteous anger against evil. But most of the anger, the vast majority of our anger, is sinful anger. And Jesus is getting at that sinful anger here in this passage. And he says that anger is a form of murder. We see that in different parts of the New Testament as well. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And that anger shows itself with a war of words towards other people. The word raca in verse 22, that was a very malicious word towards others. It can be translated brainless idiot or empty-headed. It was like calling someone stupid. You fool. That comes from the Greek word moros, where we get the word moron from. So it also had the idea of calling someone stupid, but it also had a reference to someone's godless character. So not only are they stupid, but are they more? But they would be morally bad as well if you use that word. And so Jesus is saying that your anger with others deserves punishment and judgment. Words have consequences. Actions have consequences, and it's not just limited to loss and damage in this life. That's the part the Pharisees tended to emphasize. But Jesus is saying that anger results in God's judgment. Your biggest problem with anger is not what kind of negative consequence or loss that you might experience here in this life, although those are real and significant as well. Your biggest problem with anger is that you're going to face the judgment of God. If you look at verse 22, it says that our anger can result in the fire of hell. Our anger deserves to be punished by eternal separation from God. And so anger is sinful and anger is very serious. Now, I know there are lots of different things, especially now, that can make us angry. There are things that are happening all throughout the world that are wrong and that don't make sense. And again, there is a category for righteous anger, but we have to pay attention to the anger that we experience in our hearts. It can easily shift and be redirected in our lives towards innocent people. The stress of life can easily cause us to sin against one another. We have to be people who will not allow anger to go unchecked in our lives. We have to pay attention to it. The consequences are just too severe. Well, what does anger look like now? Well, I'm sure it looks a little different in everyone's life, but one author, Wayne Mack, in one of his books points out several things, and I've noticed some of these in my own life as I've reflected on this as well this week. Well, anger can happen because of selfishness. We all have desires, and at times those desires don't get met. I would say all of us to some degree have an entitlement mentality. We think we deserve certain rights, and when those rights don't get met, we get angry and we get mad and we lash out. We think we have a right to have peace and quiet. We think we have a right to be respected. We have a right to be understood. We think we have a right to have a tidy and clean home that's in order. We think we have a right to travel. We have a right to have a meaningful job, and the list could go on and on and on. And you can just fill in the blank with the rights that you tend to think about and that you tend to feel. And we feel justified to lash out at others if those rights don't get met. But when we look at Jesus' life, though, we actually see something very different. When Jesus got angry, he typically got angry because of the injustices committed towards other people. He got angry when the poor and the weak had their rights violated. He did not get angry when his own rights weren't met. Instead, he humbled himself and served others. We need to follow his example. Well, anger also keeps a record of wrongs. Anger tends to keep a record of wrongs. This last year, we've taken about 3 years of time normally spent inside and crammed it into 1 year. And so we're around our roommates or families a lot. And perhaps we notice the things that other people are doing wrong. And our anger causes us to keep a record of wrongs. We create lists of wrong things that our family and our roommates and our friends are doing, and we're slow to let them go. Now, the Bible is clear. Love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, does not keep a record of wrongs, but anger does. And so if you're keeping a record of wrongs, it is going to come out in anger. One counselor recalls how he was doing marriage counseling. He had the husband and the wife there. He let the husband go first, and the husband just begins describing thing after thing that his wife had done wrong. And the wife felt like she could do nothing right in her husband's eyes. Well, then he lets the wife go, and the wife pulls out a notebook or a diary and starts listing all the things that he had done for the last 3 years that were wrong and that hurt her. Well, if you keep a list of wrongs on someone else in a relationship, your relationship is going to be a disaster. We have to be people who are willing to overlook an offense, especially in these times. Otherwise, our lives are going to be marked by anger. They're going to be marked by conflict. And that anger is going to be expressed. Now, that anger is usually expressed in one of two ways. First, anger can be explosive, particularly in high-pressured situations like we're all in now, where there's a lot of pressure at work or a lot of pressure at home, and you just explode and take it out on an innocent person. And other times, that anger can be cold and passive as well. Anger gives people the cold shoulder. Anger just cuts people off relationally. You punish someone, not by your words, but by your distance. You end up giving people the silent treatment. And both of those types of anger can destroy relationships. So it's worth taking time to figure out how anger is at work in your life. Jesus is saying it's too serious to overlook it. Well, anger usually just doesn't stay on the inside. It ends up resulting in broken relationships with others, and these broken relationships affect our relationship with God. Let's go ahead and look at our next section, resolving anger, in verses 23 through 26. Well, Jesus then gives some examples of what anger looks like and how it needs to be dealt with. Now, remember that threefold structure that I mentioned earlier. This is what you've heard, this is what it means, and this is how you deal with it. And that's what we're getting to that in this section right here. Jesus is giving two different examples of how you deal with anger and conflict. Well, the first example shows us that conflict prevents worship. Conflict prevents worship. Verse 23, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. The scene of the altar would be very familiar imagery to those who were sitting there listening to Jesus speak. The Jewish people were commanded to bring sacrifices and gifts in order to obey the law. This would occur in the temple. The people would bring their sacrifices or gifts to the priests, and then the priests would offer it to God on their behalf. But Jesus is saying here, don't bring an offering if another person has something against you. Don't come to worship God if you're in this situation. There's more important things to deal with. If someone's offended with you, deal with that relationship. Jesus is saying, don't come to the worship service when you're involved in a conflict. Don't settle for an outward appearance of righteousness. Fix the relationship first. And the second example that Jesus gives here shows us that anger is destructive and needs to be dealt with quickly. So during Jesus' day, and even in some parts of the world today, people were thrown into debtor's prison because of the money and the debt that they owed to other people. If you were put there, you can't make any money. You're in a bad position. Someone needs to come and pay off your debt so you can be free. So you never even want to get to the place where you're actually in the courtroom. If you end up in the court, you're completely at the mercy of the judge. And often, there was no mercy. And so if you're wise, you'll come to terms with the one who's taking you to court before you set foot in the courtroom. And so Jesus' point is that you need to reconcile with others before you face God. Otherwise, the penalty is quite severe. Now, these examples do teach us a couple of different things. First, we must understand that we can't love God if we will not love one another. Understand that you can't worship God if you're bitter towards someone or if you're having a conflict with another Christian. Your relationship with God is directly related to how you treat other people. And we see this principle several different times in the New Testament. We see this principle as it relates to marriage. If you think of the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. If you're being harsh to your spouse, do not expect God to answer your prayers. If you are mean to your spouse, do not expect to have a relationship with God. It's that serious. We also see this principle at play when the church gathers to take the Lord's Supper. We see this principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. This is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. So what does this mean? Well, the Corinthian church had lots of divisions. The people were dividing over spiritual gifts. The people were dividing about following different leaders. The people were dividing over social status, and the Lord's Supper was meant to show that those divisions had actually been broken down, but they weren't unifying around it. They were actually using the Lord's Supper to sustain these divisions. They were keeping their divisions, and the result was that God judged some of them. Some of them got sick. Some of them even died. So their conflict and their division resulted in God's judgment. You know, it has probably been about a year or so since our church or most churches here in Hong Kong have taken the Lord's Supper. I know in my Christian life, that's the longest it's ever been. And as I've been thinking about it, I'm like, well, maybe it's God's mercy that we haven't been able to take the Lord's Supper for so long. Maybe our church and really all the churches in Hong Kong need to think hard about their relationships with other people. Maybe the churches here in Hong Kong need to reconcile and do some reconciliation. We can't worship God while having broken relationships with one another. The good news, though, is that reconciliation can really lead to great seasons of God's favor. Who knows what kinds of good things could happen if people started reconciling with each other. One of the great revivals in church history took place in Korea in 1907. It's called the Pyongyang Revival. And there was a conference for missionaries and local Korean Christians at that time. And at that time, the church is quite small in Korea. The soil's very hard. Not many people are coming to know the Lord. And there was much prayer leading up to that Bible conference and prayer meeting. And during that conference, though, the Christians who attended it started feeling very guilty about their sins. They started feeling very guilty about the conflicts and the divisions that they were having with each other. Both the foreign missionaries and the local Koreans started confessing their sins to one another. They forgave one another. They reconciled with one another. And the result was really just quite amazing. A great outpouring of the Spirit of God started to happen. The gospel began to spread everywhere. And you can trace the real change in Korea spiritually back to that event where there was much prayer and there was much confession and there was much reconciliation. So forgiveness and reconciliation really can be powerful spiritual things. Well, Jesus is saying that our relationships with others is at times more important than our attendance at the worship service. If we have sinned against someone else, we need to go reconcile. If we know that someone else has something against us, we need to take the initiative and we need to go reconcile. Pastor and author John MacArthur says this: regardless of who is responsible for the break in relationship, and often there is guilt on both sides, we should determine to make reconciliation before we come before God to worship. True worship is not enhanced by better music, better prayers, better architecture, or even better preaching. True worship is enhanced by better relationships between those who come to worship. Worship may be improved by our staying away from church until we have made things right with those with whom we now our relationship is strained or broken. We need to ask ourselves, is there anyone with whom we need to make reconciliation? Secondly, we need to deal with conflict immediately. In both examples Jesus gives, there is an urgency to this need to reconcile. It's urgent because your relationship with God is involved, and it's urgent because conflict is just so destructive. If you don't deal with it soon, the consequences will only get worse. It'll certainly get worse in this life, and then certainly when you stand before God on Judgment Day. Unresolved conflict and bitterness can have this snowball effect that consumes us and leads us to more and more sin. My home state, where I'm from in the U.S., is famous for having one of the greatest family feuds in all of American history. It was between two families, the Hatfields and the McCoys. And the feud went on for decades. It was destructive for both families. And one of the key parts of its development was when one of the Hatfields stole one of the pigs of the McCoys. One pig. Now, I know that pigs are valuable, and each pig would have been very valuable and worth a lot for poor farmers like they were, but that one pig ended up leading to decades of fighting. And altogether, 12 people were killed because of this feud. And I just wonder if one of those people on either side would have offered an olive branch to the other side, if just one of them would have tried to make peace, would things have turned out differently? How much destruction would have been avoided? Well, we need to deal with the anger that we have towards others immediately. We don't want to wait until the end of our lives to go back and start making reconciliation. We need to do it now. It will save us trouble in this life, and it will spare us from the judgment of God. Well, if we struggle with anger, which many of us do, there is hope for us. We can go from people who are dealing with great anger, and we can become people who are characterized by love. One of the most angry, violent people in the Bible was the Apostle Paul. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He supervised the stoning of Stephen. The book of Acts says that Paul was someone who breathed out murderous threats to the Lord's disciples. And when Paul opened his mouth, harsh words came spewing forth. Paul was a very angry and violent man. But when he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, everything changed. He repented of his sin. He received a new heart. Rather than being filled with rage, he became filled with love. He started loving the people that he once hated. And really, that's the power of God. That's what God can do in our lives as well. And so regardless of how deep your problem with anger is, come to the Lord Jesus. He can help. Let's pray. Father, we confess that you are holy. And Father, we confess that we do have anger problems. We pray that you would forgive us of our sins. We pray that you would give us new hearts, and we pray that you would give us love for all people. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.